Please take your Bibles and open them to the book of Revelation. You know, there are generally two kinds of people who come to church on Easter Sunday. I know this because there are generally two kinds of people who come to church every Sunday. And I know that because there are generally two kinds of people living in the world. It's the same division that Scripture gives us in regard to mankind in general. On the one hand, we have what might be called true or genuine Christians. However politically incorrect that might sound. There are men and women, boys and girls, who have been drawn by God to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. They have been brought face to face with their sin, and they have come to see their sin for what it is, rebellion against their Creator, treason against the King of the universe. And they have come to grieve over their sin. They have been brought to repentance. They have as well come to understand that there is nothing they can do about their sin. They are sinners, after all, and sinners sin. It's what they do by nature. Furthermore, these genuine Christians have believed the gospel that they have heard, which tells them that although they can do nothing about their sin except to be judged and condemned for it, God has done something. He has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for that sin on the cross, so that, as we spoke about Friday night, all who trust in Christ and His sacrifice might be forgiven. And those people have been forgiven, and now since they have come to a true, genuine trust in Jesus Christ, which has resulted in the forgiveness of their sin, God is going about the business of changing them so that their lives reflect the salvation which God has wrought within them. Many of you are that kind of people. There are other kinds of people, though. I was one of them for the first 12 or 13 years of my life. These people may be very nice people. You might be blessed to have them as a friend or a neighbor. They might even consider themselves and call themselves Christians because, well, they come from a Christianized culture in some sense. Their parents may have brought them to church or Sunday school when they were kids, but these, frankly, spiritually speaking, from God's perspective, are as lost as Osama bin Laden. They have not yet seen their own sin and their need of a Savior. They have not come to see the majesty and the glory of Christ, and seeing that, to love Him and to trust Him and not themselves for their eternal salvation. Their lives are their own, and they like it that way. God is not yet changing them into the image of His Son. As I said, I would guess that we have both kinds of people here this morning. We normally have both kinds of people here every Lord's Day morning. We have both kinds of people in this world. And I'm glad that we normally have both kinds of people here. Sitting under the proclamation of the Word of God is the best place for both of those kinds of people to be. Regardless of what kind of person you may consider yourself to be this morning, at this moment, if you've been in church at all, particularly on Easter, maybe only on Easter, you may have discerned that there are certain specific kinds of Easter sermons. I suppose the majority of Easter sermons can be referred to as historic sermons. We go back to the Gospels and we read about the factual events surrounding the resurrection of Christ. The preacher deals with the specifics of the historic resurrection when this man who was dead was placed in a tomb but rose again. Those are what I've labeled. These are my divisions, historic sermons. You're dealing with the actual historic events. Another kind of Easter sermon is what we might call the apologetic sermon. You know, we can go to a passage like 1 Corinthians 15 and defend the truth of the resurrection and the necessity of the resurrection for our faith. We'll speak about, as Paul does, the witnesses to the resurrection and all of the reasons why we should believe that the resurrection actually happened. That's an apologetic kind of sermon. The third kind of Easter sermon is what we can call the sermon of implication. That is, instead of recounting the facts of Easter morning from the Gospels or defending the historicity of the resurrection, both of which are necessary and both of which I have done, the sermon of implication, as it implies, deals with the implications of the resurrection. The resurrection happened, so what? What did it accomplish? What did it change? It's that which we want to deal with this morning. And we'll do that even as we continue in our study of the book of Revelation. We want to focus this morning specifically on verses 17 to 20 of Revelation chapter 1. But I want to begin by just going back up to verse 12 and reading the description that we saw last week of this risen Christ. John writes, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in the furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.'" Our Father, as we come to celebrate the resurrection of your Son this morning, and as we come to your Word, which tells us about your resurrected Son, we would ask that you would have the central place in all that we do and all that we say. You are the God who gives life. You are the God who has given us your Word. And it is my prayer this morning, Father, that whether we be those who are in Christ, regenerated, converted, forgiven by your grace, or whether we be those who do not yet know the Savior as our Savior, that you would accomplish what you desire in the lives of each one here this morning. For we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we saw this incredible vision of Jesus from Revelation chapter 1. Is there a portrait of the resurrected Christ any more majestic and powerful than that which we have given to us here? It's not what we find in the Gospels. In fact, it's in comparison to what we find in the Gospels, what we find here is much more terrifying. Now, we're 21st century Christians, and we don't normally like to put together the ideas of our Savior and the word terrifying. But that's exactly what we find here. That's an aspect of the risen Christ that we need in our day when we've become all too familiar and all too comfortable and safe in regard to Jesus. We would do well to be reminded of this portrait of the resurrected Christ and to be unsettled by it. If you're familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia, you will remember the episode in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe when the children, having found themselves in the land of Narnia, meet up with Mr. Beaver. And they're taken to his home in order to prepare to go and meet Aslan, the great lion. But these boys and girls, having just entered into Narnia, are not familiar with Aslan. They've never heard of him before. And Mr. and Mrs. Beaver can hardly believe that these four children, who surely are the fulfillment of an ancient prophecy, have never heard of Aslan. And so Mr. Beaver begins to tell them who Aslan is. And C.S. Lewis, the author, describes the conversation this way. "Who is Aslan?" asked Susan. "Aslan," said Mr. Beaver. "Why, you don't know? He's the king. It is he, not you, that will save Mr. Tumnus." Is he a man?" asked Lucy. "Aslan, a man," said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion." "Oh," says Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and make no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." "I'm longing to see him," said Peter, "even if I do feel frightened when it comes to the point." And isn't that how one would expect to react to a resurrected Lord? When John found himself in that position, when it came to the point for John, he says of himself that "I fell at his feet like a dead man." Now, don't be confused at that point. John is not falling at Jesus' feet in adoration and worship. He is not prostrating himself in some form of Middle Eastern devotion. Watch those last words of his description in verse 17. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man." John sees this vision of the resurrected Christ in all of his glory, in all of his splendor, and he collapses in terror. That's what he's describing. The word translated "fell" is much more than simply kneeling down gently. It is a violent falling down. It is not something deliberate. It is not a response that John has thought through. "Oh, here's the risen Christ. How should I respond to this? I need to get down on my face." That's not what's happening. It's not even something that was commanded. It was rather the involuntary reaction of one who is overwhelmed to the point at which his knees go weak and his brain shuts down and he finds himself unable to stand or think or speak. "I fell at his feet as a dead man." If John did not know it before, he certainly knew it in that moment. A resurrected Lord is not safe. And he was overwhelmed by what one commentator called the trauma of glory. Have we seen this kind of thing before? We have. In Judges chapter 13 and verse 22, a man named Manoah, who has just had an encounter with God himself, says this: "We will surely die, for we have seen God." Isaiah 6, he's having his own vision of God. Here's God on the throne, and there are cherubim around his throne singing out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And there's his train and smoke filling the temple, the train of his robe, rather. And what's Isaiah's response in Isaiah chapter 6? "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You read through the prophet Ezekiel. He is constantly having this experience when he comes face to face with God. Ezekiel 1:28, "I fell on my face." Ezekiel 3:23, "I fell on my face." 43:3, "I fell on my face." 44:4, "I fell on my face." It's the common response of one who encounters the living God. The disciples are in their boat on the sea, and there's a storm raging, and they think they're going to sink. It's over. We'll never get through this. And where is Jesus? Jesus is asleep in the midst of the storm. And they wake him up, and Jesus speaks to the wind and the rain, and the storm ceases, and everything grows calm. But do you remember how that account concludes? It talks about the disciples and their reaction to what Jesus had just done. And their reaction is not, "Hey, that was really cool. Thanks. Now we can, you know, go back to fishing and get wherever we want to go. Now, yeah, that's wonderful. Thanks a lot, Jesus." It says, after the storm was calmed, the disciples were terrified. It's more frightening to have someone in your boat that can calm a storm than to be in the midst of a storm. They were more frightened by Christ and his power than they were of the storm itself. There was a woman who was suffering for 10 years from a hemorrhage. No medical treatment had been able to cure her. But when she reaches out and she touches the Lord, she is instantly healed. And what's her response? She doesn't say, "Oh, this is great. Now I can go on TBN and, you know, become a Christian celebrity." She doesn't start looking for a publisher who's going to sell her new book. She doesn't hit the Christian lecture circuit. The text says that she fell to the ground and trembled with fear. We miss those things. Mount of Transfiguration, Peter and James and John are there, and the glory of Jesus is revealed as he's there conversing with Elijah and Moses. And we're told that Peter and James and John fall face down on the ground in terror. When Paul sees the resurrected Christ, he is knocked to the ground. When Christ comes from the tomb, the Roman soldiers are knocked to the ground. When they come to arrest Jesus, everyone is knocked to the ground. This is the Christ of Easter. This is the resurrected Lord who is not safe, who is not tame, who cannot be controlled or contained. Yet, he is good. And that's what John experiences. not only the terror of being confronted with this resurrected Lord, but also at the same time, John experiences his goodness. When I saw him, verse 17, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me and saying, do not be afraid. There's the goodness of Christ. Terrible, awe-inspiring, frightening, but good. Fear of the Lord? Don't water it down too much. And we like to say, well, you know, you shouldn't be afraid of God. Particularly if you're one of his people. No, all it means really is, you know, reverence. Well, it's a reverent fear. Because you and I have never experienced anything like the experience of standing before God himself. And if we were to experience that today, it would not be something light and happy and carefree. If Christ were to stand here today in this room, each one of us would be on our face in terror. Like John. I heard one man speak on this passage, and he brought up something that was going on in Toronto 10, 15 years ago, in which they claimed in this church that the risen Christ was appearing to them. And the result was what they called a laughing revival. Everybody just uncontrollably start laughing hysterically. And eventually it got even stranger and people started barking like dogs and rolling around on the floor making animal noises and all kinds of things. When John sees the risen Christ, he falls on his face. He doesn't start laughing. Doesn't start barking. He falls on his face. But the good and terrible and awesome God says to him, do not be afraid. And why should he not be afraid? Jesus goes on to tell him, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. And the living one, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. As awesome as I am, don't be afraid, because I am the risen Christ. And everything that had just been described in the previous passage, all of these descriptions of who the risen Christ is that are so strange sounding to us, but communicate not the color of his hair, not the kind of feet he has, but are really communicating his attributes, what he is like, his purity and his power and his faithfulness. Saying that's who I am, and because that is who I am, don't be afraid. You belong to me. Don't be afraid, because I am able to fulfill the ministry which you've just seen in me, in this description of me, as prophet, as priest, as king, as judge. All of those offices are mine by virtue of the fact that I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Everything that has been prophesied of Jesus, everything that he has said he would do, everything that God has put into his hand, he is worthy of because he was dead and now he is alive forevermore. Because he is the resurrected Christ. Why does Jesus say these things about himself? Well, one, obviously, so John will stop being afraid. I mean, that's pretty common. When someone has an experience of meeting with God, even with an angel, a messenger of God, first thing they're always told is, don't be afraid. Jesus doesn't want John to remain in his terror. But there's another reason. He says these things about himself as an explanation of and as the basis for the portrait that John has just seen. He's just seen Jesus as the fulfillment of Daniel 7, a king with universal sovereignty, a king with inescapable judgment in his hand. And what qualifies Jesus for this office is the fact that he is the first and the last, the living one, the one who is dead and is alive forevermore. There's all kinds of phrases that are very similar to this. We've already seen a couple of them already in Revelation. We'll see more of them throughout the book. I am the first and the last. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first letter of the Greek alphabet, last letter of the Greek alphabet. I am the beginning and the end. At the end of Revelation, Jesus takes all of these things and he applies them to himself. All of these statements that come out of the Old Testament, specifically in Isaiah, you see these things said all the time. And Jesus says, this is me. I am the sovereign king. I am the Lord over all history. I was before there was anything, and I will be forever. That's who I am. That's what qualifies me as prophet and priest and king and judge. I am the first and the last. That is, I am the living one. And that living one is intended to explain the first and the last. He is himself life. He is the one from whom all life springs. Without him, there is no life. And he is the living one forever. So wherever there is life and whenever there is life, it is because Jesus Christ is the source of it. He is not only the source of life, but he is victor over death because of his own resurrection. How can he make such a claim that he is the ever-living one? I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. His proof is that he submitted himself to death, and he conquered it. That's why he holds the keys of death and Hades. There's the implication of the resurrection. That is the what the resurrection is intended to communicate to us. That's what it means. It means that Jesus Christ, because he was dead and lives now, has authority over death and over life. He holds the keys of death and Hades. And because he does, and because John is one of his, John has no reason to be afraid. And neither do we if we are in Christ. What is this term, Hades? Hades is actually a term of ancient Greek mythology. Hades was the Greek deity who ruled over the realm of the dead. And over time, in the Greek language and culture, Hades came to be the name for that realm itself, the realm of the dead. And what Jesus is saying is, I was there, but Hades couldn't hold me. And now, that realm belongs to me. I'm the master. I hold the keys. Now put yourself in the place of first century Christians who are receiving this letter from John. What great news this is! What an incredible encouragement this is! Don't fear the tyranny of Rome. Don't fear the persecution that is upon you. Don't fear the death that might result from it. I hold the keys. And though Rome can take your life ever belongs to me. And I will raise you up again. Don't fear the tyranny of those who are arrayed against the cause of Christ. Don't fear the political regimes which persecute the church. Don't fear false religions who want to kill you. Don't fear anyone that can do damage to your body, because your Lord and Master reigns over the realm of the dead, and you will not remain. Because Jesus was raised, we too will be raised. You will not die 1 second before your time, because Jesus is the ruler over the realm of the dead. Because Jesus is the sovereign God who controls all things. And when you do die, there is nothing to fear, because your Lord is the one who holds the keys of death and Hades. Because He lives, you also will live. This is what became the basis of the courage and perseverance of the persecuted church in the first centuries. The very same ones who followed, to whom John was writing here in the first century. This is the basis for courage and perseverance on our part as well, because nothing has changed. The same Christ who has the keys of death and Hades here in the first century, in verse 18, continues to hold them. He hasn't lost them. He hasn't given them to anyone else for safekeeping. They are His, and we are His. And so we have nothing to fear. What is the basis upon which Jesus can judge the world? It is the basis of His resurrection. Because He holds the keys. He has the authority. What's the consequence of this portrait then? What happened? Verse 19 and 20, what we find is a reiteration of the command and the commission that was given to John. Therefore, now those of you who are in the Tuesday Ladies Bible Study, you already know where we're going with this. Why does John write what he does in verses 19 and 20? Because of what he's already said previously. That's why the word therefore is there. Therefore, because I am the first and the last and the living one, because I was dead and behold, I am alive forevermore, because I have the keys of death and Hades, therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. Now, why was he supposed to write? Because after he wrote, remember earlier in the chapter, he was to send what he wrote to the churches. You have seen who I am, John. You have seen me in my glory and my majesty. You have seen my authority. You have seen that I am a king and I am a prophet and priest and I am a judge. You have seen all these things and it has terrified you. But get up. Don't be afraid. Write what you have seen and what you are going to see. Why? Therefore, write. You've seen this. You've seen who I am. Therefore, write. Why? So that everybody else can see too. So that my people in the church of Ephesus, in the church of Smyrna, in the church of Pergamum, in the church of Thyatira, in the church of Sardis, and the church of Philadelphia, and the church of Laodicea, so they can all see what you've seen of me and be encouraged because I am their God. Write, John, therefore, so that Christians down through the ages, down to the 21st century and counting, can see what you've seen and be encouraged, because I am their God as well. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. Because this mystery that he explains in verse 20 is true. We spoke of this last week. There's the seven stars you saw in his right hand and the seven golden lampstands. And he explains what those are. One thing that just struck me as I was looking at this week is you have Jesus with these seven stars in his right hand and he places his right hand on John. What do you do with the stars? It's like, well, not literal, remember? Symbols. What are these seven stars? They're the angels of the seven churches. Real angels, perhaps. Pastors, perhaps. Messengers of the Word of God. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And where is Jesus? We're told in verse 12 that he is, verse 12 and 13, in the middle of the lampstand. This isn't just tacked on at the end here to explain what he said before. John, you've seen who I am, therefore write to these churches because I am their God and I am in the midst of them. I hold them in my hands. I care for them and I protect them. And they need to know that I am priest and prophet and king and judge. And I am all those things, and I am able to take care of them. I am able to watch over them. I am able to protect them. I am able to preserve them because I am the one who was dead and now lives forevermore. This is our God. This is our Christ. This is the resurrected Lord. Here is our comfort. Here is our encouragement. Here is our perseverance. The one we serve did not remain on the cross. He did not remain in a tomb, but he rose. And because he rose, all kinds of things are true. Because he rose, we will rise if we know him. Because he rose, he has also ascended to the right hand of the Father. And he holds all authority. And he's putting all his enemies under his footstool. And he is going to build his church. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And he is going to return. And when he returns, the graves will open because he's already done it once. He will do it again. And out of those graves will rise those who are His and those who are not. And He will sit in judgment. And He will say to the sheep, "Blessed are you of my Father. Enter into the kingdom." And He will say to the goats, "I never knew you. Depart from me." And the opening of the graves and the judgment which is His, He has obtained the power to do both because He was dead. And behold, He lives forever. And He has the keys of death and Hades. Happy Resurrection Day. Father, thank You that this is the God that we serve. This is our Lord. And these are the promises that come to us. Here is all of our confidence, not in ourselves, certainly, not in any goodness or righteousness of our own, but our confidence lies in Your grace and in the power of Your Son, resurrection power, not only to bring physical bodies out of the grave on that final day, but even now, this day, this hour, the power to change spiritually dead men and women and boys and girls and to give them life. Father, we pray that You would do so for the sake of our risen Savior.